Well, as I said last week, we're going back in time today. Last time we were looking at Jesus talking about the end of time, and later, farther down the road, toward the end of his ministry, his disciples said, Lord, you talked about the downfall of all of these buildings, how one stone won't be left upon another. When will that happen, and when will you come again? That was the chapter that we were in. And then Jesus gave a long talk about the end of Jerusalem and that expression of that they saw in those buildings. But then he also at the end talked about his own return. And if you remember, or even if you don't, I'll tell you, he said it's going to be sudden. It's going to cause a separation between people. One will be taken and the other left. It will be unexpected by many, but it will preparing for that is like preparing to protect the most important thing. And we compared that to how people try to secure their valuables, having passwords, having security cameras, and locking things up. But the most important thing and the most precious thing that you have is your soul. So how do you get ready for the return of Christ? And then I said, we're going to go back to the beginning, and that's where we're at today. We're at chapter 3 of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. Next week, God willing, we'll be in Isaiah, so we'll go farther back into the wilderness. But here we have a little glimpse of the wilderness in Matthew 3 about John the Baptist. Now, all of the gospel writers mention John the Baptist before they get into describing the life of Christ. So Matthew is the first, and let's just read Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, Matthew wrote, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then Matthew says, this is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah said, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As I was sitting with this passage this week, one of the lines that really hung on my mind and in my memory was this whole quote from Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Because a wilderness is not what you would expect, to be a place where you would hear people talking. If you do any shopping at the mall, there's always that hubbub of people talking, And if you go to any gathering anywhere, there's always people talking, and so there's a lot of voices. But here's this wilderness, totally silent, and a voice rings out. That's what the Lord impressed on me. And I thought of times when I've been in places that are like a wilderness, just totally quiet and silent. Like, I used to do some fishing up in the boundary waters between Minnesota and Ontario up there. And at night or in the day, didn't really matter much. It was totally quiet. And at night, maybe a half an hour, hour after sunset, you might hear a loon, right? I don't know why they are calling at that hour, but they are. It's beautiful, actually. It's very beautiful. The silence and then the voice of the loon. Maybe the echo from another loon or something like that. And I think, you know, people enjoy peace and quiet and getting away from all the hubbub sometimes. I think that's one reason why people go deer hunting. And they sit in the deer stand and it's just so quiet. So quiet that you can hear a squirrel walking, especially if they're dry leaves, right? It's just quiet. Now here in the passage, we're out in Judea, in the wilderness of Judea, the desert. You could translate that either way and be pretty close to right. But in that area, it's like South Dakota. It's rolling. It's treeless. It's not very productive. There aren't farms or anything there. And then if you go further south, it gets more and more wild and inhospitable and just quiet. And then a voice rings out. Prepare the way for the Lord. Well, you would hear that in a moment if you were there. But it's a wilderness. You know, there's nobody there. Does not that seem like an odd way to introduce the coming of the Messiah? I thought so. So I started looking into that just a little bit to try to figure out why God would tell us to get ready for the coming of the Lord in such a way. And I think, and here's one thing that you can think about. Isn't it true that when God speaks today, he speaks into a wilderness where there's just a lot of people who are spiritually lost, alone, right? There's no idea of how to get out of the mess that we're in. People are carrying the burdens of their past. They're carrying the problems of their sin. And they're separated from heaven. And they feel it. Maybe they can't express it, but they know that that's true in their heart. Into that wilderness comes the voice of God. One other time in the Bible's Revelation, everything was formless and void. Very first chapter of the Bible. Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters, and God spoke. Remember that? Genesis 1. And what did God say? Let there be light. Let there be light. I wonder if this is anything like that. A new creation. The voice of God speaking in power. Like John says, in the beginning was the Word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And nothing was, everything was made through him. Without him was nothing made. And he goes on, he says, that Word was the light of life. I was reading in Science Digest last week. The people at NASA reported that in October, through the Hubble telescope, they saw a brilliant flash of light that came from somewhere near the Andromeda galaxy, 2 billion light years away. Two billion light years away. And the telescope just happened to be in that direction, and they noticed this flash of light that was so bright that they said the energy that was released must have been like the energy of two suns. You talk about solar power. They gave this creative name to the event. They called it BOAT. B-O-A-T, brightest of all time. That's what you get when you're a NASA scientist. And I started thinking about that burst of light. When did that happen? Well, it's 2 billion light years away. I guess it happened 2 billion light years, or 2 billion years ago, but it was just perceived in let there be light. And then the great creative work of God, that was included Andromeda, and all these other galaxies that are out there. And here comes the word of God in redemption, the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare a highway for our God. Now, the theme of the message this morning is not that, especially, but it's, what is this voice, what is this light that shines into our time? What does it have to say to us? And it gives us that, thankfully, otherwise we would be guessing. In the very first words of John that Matthew recorded here, verse 2, John comes preaching and he says, quote, repent. That's what it's all about. That's all. Nothing more, nothing different. It's all about repenting. And so, in that regard, he tells us the reason to repent, and then I'm going to describe a little bit about the revival that precedes repentance. And then the acts. We're going to talk about the acts as well. But first of all, he gives us the reason. This is pretty much right on the surface, because he said, repent, and then for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's near. That's why they got to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. In fact, it's already come. Jesus has already been born. And so now God is going to shine through Jesus the light of redemption. So he says, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. It's the next thing that's going to happen. This Baptist who said this, we call him the Baptist. This is he who is spoken of through the prophet, this one who's the messenger of repentance. He's a very blunt fellow. He just comes right to the point. Repent. So that means, you probably heard this before, but that means to change your mind, right? Metanoia, meta, change, noia, mind. It's closely related to English in a lot of ways, but it means a little bit more than just changing your mind. It means it expresses emotion, which you can only see on a person's face. It's hard to catch emotion through email and text and Twitter and all that stuff, unless they get real graphic. But here's the expression of the Lord when he invites us to come into the light and to see that we need to get ready, prepare for the coming of the Lord by repenting. Repentance. The gospel is about repentance. Repentance is the narrow gate. Not that you can't carry anything into the kingdom of heaven on your back or in your hands or in your bank accounts or anything like that. You just have to leave all of that aside. You have to realize that you're bankrupt. You're in the dark. You're too poor, too old, too feeble to find your way out of the wilderness unless God shines his light in, and that's what he's done in Jesus Christ. And so he says, come into the light. Repent. Realize this. That is exactly how the Old Testament ended. And I'm going to page back. It's not very far. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And Malachi chapter 3 at verse 7. Malachi is, or we'll start with verse 6. Malachi is closing up his prophecy for the Old Testament time. And he's talking for the Lord. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Otherwise, you would have been. Verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, right? Repent. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. And he goes into some other ways and specifics about how they had strayed away from the light in the Old Testament time. And that's the reason we need to repent. That's the reason we need to repent still today. Now I want to talk just a little bit about the revival that precedes repentance. Because of this reason, I want you to think that you're living in that time and imagine yourself sitting in a little blockhouse or whatever they had in Jerusalem at that time, or, you know, you could be in Bethlehem. I don't much care where you are. You're in one of these little houses in the southern part of Judea. Now, do you really think that you're going to hear a voice that comes out of the southern desert down there? Sinai or Arabia? It's not meant that way. It's not like you're sitting there and suddenly, hey, Tom, did you hear that? No, it's not the way it went, right? It's not how it went. How did it go? Why did people come in droves? In droves, weeping for their sins, sins that they'd never confessed to anyone else. Now they come in droves to John the Baptist out in the wilderness. How'd that ever happen? The voice of the Holy Spirit. That's the revival that I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit went out, pricked their hearts, called them together, and they came. Hundreds and hundreds of them came, and they had things that they were confessing that they'd never told anybody before. And they were baptized by John in the river as a symbol of what God had been doing in their heart. Now, this is the revival. This is God's work. This is God's Holy Spirit that's breaking up the fallow ground. It's God that is calling them to this moment. And it's God that said to Matthew, remember this verse from Isaiah 40, verse 3 in Matthew 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. If you read Isaiah 40 in its context, it's a beautiful chapter. And it starts out, we'll back up just a little bit. Let me tell you the context. It's in the context of looming disaster because the king had shown Nebuchadnezzar's emissary all their treasures, and they're going to be invaded and overthrown. The whole kingdom of Israel is going to be erased, and Daniel and his friends are going to be hauled off up north. All of this is right on the horizon. Big disaster, worse than anything that we faced. You may think you've got it bad, right, with inflation or whatever it is that bothers you. This is way worse than that. And on the cusp of that, God speaks through his prophet, and he says in Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to her. Tell her that her sins are covered, are paid for. I've received from her hand double for all her sins. Well, he's talking about the Messiah that's coming. That's why he goes on in verse 3 of chapter 40, and he says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And the rest of the chapter is just amazing. And he talks about the greatness of God. So from what I've quoted, you can probably make a connection between Isaiah 40 and the Messiah, right? Comfort my people. There's other hymns that have been written on it too, like, behold our God, who has held the mountains in his hand, who has numbered every grain of sand, kings and kingdoms gather before him. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne. That's a great hymn, I think. But you know what's greater than that? The truth of it. That God in his mercy revives his promises, revives his commitment to save his people. And that's what you see mirrored here in this outpouring of all of these people confessing their sins. They loved it. They were saying to each other, let's go, let's go. Hear him preach. Let him preach. Keep preaching. Why? Because they had such a yearning in their hearts for shalom. They knew that this is it. This is a work of God. That's the revival that precedes the repentance. You know, if you knew that was coming, you'd repent too, right away. Now, let me talk a little bit then about the Acts that's here. Oh, by the way, these clothes and the diet and all of that, those are all Old Testament connections to Elijah. Second Kings 1 is one place you can check. That's how Elijah dressed. I don't know that he ate locusts and wild honey, but that you know the point is that he was a simple man, a strong man, and his message was very blunt. I wanted to add that before we get down to verse 7, because now here we are. We're going to talk about the Acts. So verse 7, here's all these people coming. It's great. This is wonderful. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That's not exactly welcome to our church, is it? But even this typical John the Baptist greeting, this blunt word is a word of mercy, because it's John is seeing them and they're not ready. They haven't prepared in their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. They don't know that this God who sees right down to the bottom of their hearts is not going to accept the excuse that they bring. So he says, "Who warned you to flee?" You know, you wonder, why did they come? Well, you know, they came because everybody else was going and something religious is going on. We got to know what's going to be our spin on it. What are we going to say on the social media about this? So they came, but John doesn't allow any time for small talk. He just, bam, you know, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee?" And then verse 8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." That's the narrow gate. Paul, in Romans chapter 2, he said that a Jew is not a Jew if he's just a Jew outwardly. Circumcision doesn't mean anything if it's just outward. It has to be of the heart. So, yeah, we got a lot of Israelites here. Some of you are vipers. You're not ready for his coming. There's no fruit of repentance in your life. You're thinking we're fine, we're good. We got our, you know, our I don't want to say genealogy, it's not the right word. We got our lineage, you know what I mean? So what? So I've never had a moment of heartfelt conversion. So I never had it where I felt like, I don't know why the Lord even cares about me. So what? I've got Abraham as my father. The axe is ready. The axe is there. The axe is, I mean, if you went to visit somebody and they had their chainsaw out on the yard and it was out of its case and there was a little gas and, well, you know that he was planning, or maybe she, was planning on doing some cutting. The axe is there. It's at the root of the tree. It's the only reason it hasn't been picked up is because of divine patience. That's why I say it's really a word of mercy that John, hey, you know, come on. You guys are not ready. Now, he also describes the way in which the sun is going to gather in. He says, "I baptize with water for repentance, but after me is coming one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and his winnowing fork." Well, the axe represents one thing. The winnowing fork represents that same thing from another point of view, because what happens? When he winnows, when he sifts, verse 12, there's some wheat that gets gathered into the barn, but there's also some chaff that goes into the unquenchable fire. And I don't think that's an exaggeration. That's like an axe, right? That's what you get when you cut down a tree, is a bunch of sawdust that burns immediately. So I said at the beginning, this is all about repentance. And that is exactly what I meant. And that's why you heard the word three times in our passage. And when Jesus comes and he begins this baptism with fire, what is it that he says? Repent, verse 17 of chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That sounds exactly like John the Baptist, doesn't it? That's how he starts. And that's how he goes on. And that's why I say that the winnowing is done by the word of God and that the repentance is something that is before us also, right? If we expect to take any action to get ready for the coming of the Lord, need to repent. And that's why Jesus came. And everything in the gospel comes back to that again and again and again. I've come to call people to repentance. Nothing else. Nothing more. That's the message. Because you can. That's the good news. You can be forgiven. Going over to the Gospel of Luke, just in your mind, many of you are well read biblically. So you can probably do this in your mind. Luke chapter 15 is one of them I'm thinking of. And that's the chapter that has the three parables in it that Jesus told us. Remember the parable of the lost sheep, the 90 and 9, right? The parable of the lost coin. The widow gets the light out and looks for it. And the parable of the lost son. Does that ring a bell? All three in one chapter, Luke chapter 15. And at the end of each parable, the Lord says, you know, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 99 righteous. The widow finds her little coin with her light, and Jesus says, you know, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. He tells the story of the father's son that goes away, and at the end of that, he says, we have to rejoice because this, my son, was lost and is found again. You add them all up, they're all about repentance, I think. And he's inviting us to take that road. Chapter 16 in Luke, another familiar parable about the rich man and Lazarus. They have their very different lives. Lazarus represents the poor, who is so poor he can't afford any kind of medical care or anything. He lays at the gate, he's just a beggar. The rich man has everything he wants. They both die. The rich man goes to hell. The Lazarus goes to heaven. And there's this vision. This is a parable. There's this vision where the rich man, looking up from hell, sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he says, Father Abraham, have Lazarus come down and just give me just a drop of water. And, you know, the Lord, Abraham says, no, you know, there's a great chasm fixed between us. We can't do that. Well, then what does the rich man say? He has another option. He says, well, if that's true, then at least send somebody to warn my brothers. Otherwise, they're going to wind up in the same situation that I'm in. And Abraham says, you know, they have Moses and the prophets. That's the winnowing fork. That's the axe. That's the invitation to repent. They have that. If they don't repent at that, they won't repent even if somebody rises from the dead and shows up. Just imagine if your old dad got up out of his grave and came over to your house and grabbed you by the shoulders and shook you and said, repent. You better repent. You wouldn't if the Holy Spirit didn't change your heart. Change your heart so that you saw in Jesus your hope. Peter, Pentecost Sunday, he's preaching away. The Holy Spirit is so powerfully present that day that they wouldn't even let him get done with his sermon. They interrupted him. They said, tell us, what must we do to be saved? And what does he say? Repent. Chapter 3, at the beautiful gate, the Lord heals that crippled man, and then people gather naturally. They gather and they're wondering, what in the world is this all about? And Peter begins to preach, and what does he say? repent. Right? Then we move on to the ministry of Paul. When Paul was in Athens, he said to those people, God has been patient, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And then when Paul is coming near the end of his missionary journeys, he stops at Ephesus, near Ephesus. The elders come out and meet him. It's a very emotional scene. And he says, you know, I haven't held anything back. I've told you everything that the Lord laid on my heart, how you can be forgiven and repent. He goes to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He gets hauled before, you know, the higher powers, and Agrippa is one of them one time. And you would think, okay, you know, here he is. He's about to get on board a ship and sail off, and he'll never come back again. You would think that this would be a great time to tone it down. But he didn't do that. He said to Agrippa and Bernice and the rest of the magisterium that were there, he said, you know, when Jesus commissioned me, he told me to go to the Gentiles and to bring the message that if they repent, that there's forgiveness for them, that they might have life eternal. And we could go on. Those are just a few. I'm sure you're familiar with those. What I wanted to do this morning, though, and my time is up, I wanted to allow you to see in the light. I wanted to allow you to see the wrath of God. And I wanted you to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit for anyone who repents. Nobody struts into heaven. We all come the same way. If we come, we come as convicted of our sins and praising God for the gift of Jesus Christ. And when you're able to see that, you're preparing for the return of Christ. I encourage you to take this little action step. Sit on the edge of your bed today. Give yourself 15 minutes. Say those words from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See me, you know my inmost being. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Just say that. And give yourself the full 15, and let the Spirit call to your mind. What is it you're doing that's not in line with God's will for you? What is it? What's the offensive way? And then the light begins to filter through and to shine into your life and change your heart and shape you. And we didn't go through, there's a lot of passages we could have, but we skipped over Matthew 5. There's the Beatitudes, the portrait of the repentant sinner. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. I like that one. A meek person is a changed person. Change comes over there. They begin to live a different life because they're meek. I guess I like it because I work with horses. I have for years now. They can be the worst creatures to, you know, why would anybody want a horse? Especially when you got to move them, you know, and they're not used to it. And so you get your trailer all ready and you've got your arrangements made and everything's all set to go and your stupid horse won't get in the trailer. I've seen demonstrations where a guy had a horse out there in the arena that would not load, that was rearing and bucking and carrying on like crazy. And in 20 minutes, that guy had that horse going in and out of the trailer. He didn't use whips. He didn't use boards. He didn't yell or swear or anything. He just somehow communicated, and the horse went on because it wanted to. This guy could even walk alongside the truck that was hooked up to the trailer and go like that, and the horse would get on the trailer. That's meekness, right? That horse changed. It had a new Lord, right? It wanted to. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You can go through them all. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You want to know why you don't? Well, it's because it's a work of grace to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But if you do, you're blessed. You'll be filled. Anyway, all of this is the preparation for Advent and for the Lord's Supper. Next Sunday, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and I want you to be advised of that. I'm not going to read the form this time. We usually do because we're Reformed people, and that's our tradition. But I think this message hits the same points, and I hope that you take some time this week to prepare for the coming of the Lord and then come to his table with glad hearts. He's coming to bring comfort for my people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for hearing your word, for the opportunity to sit quietly apart from the busyness of the rest of our lives and to think about the great man, John the Baptist, and the great Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to do a new work, a new creation, to banish darkness from our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we might glorify him in our decisions, in the words that we say, and in the work that we decide to do. In Jesus' name, amen.